Good morning, Sunrise. Good to see all your smiling faces today. It's a beautiful day. Yesterday we were out on the deck at dinner. It was a lovely, cool breezy, but spring is here. So good to see the leaves on the trees again. And we're just thankful. Thankful to be here with you. Thankful to worship God together. And it's good to be thankful to express our gratitude at times. It helps to change our brains, whatever mindset we might be in. It's good to be in a mindset of gratitude. So we're going to start off this morning with saying, I thank God. So why don't you guys stand with us. We're going to sing this song. No matter where you may be at right now, on the mountaintop or maybe in the valley, but let's express our thankfulness to God and draw us close to Him as we sing. Thank you.
reign of darkness now has ended. In the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of light, forever under your dominion, you're the king of my life, you're the king of my life. Jesus, your light.
in our own past, in our families, here in our community, our church, and God, throughout history. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be reminded of your faithfulness, and God, that your plan is so much better than our own. Help us to see that, God, that when things don't go the way that we expect or we want, that you have a greater plan. Thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are, God. Help us to see that. We love you, Lord. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. In your name we pray.
Good morning once again. I don't know if I said my name earlier, but I'm Dan, the worship pastor, community life pastor here at Sunrise. It's so good to be with you this morning. I want to say a special welcome to anyone who may be here for the first time today, visiting with us. So if you haven't met someone next to you, or you will in a minute, we'll have a greeting time, but we'd love for you at the end of the service to head out towards the connect table. There's a giant new here sign. If you have any questions or comments about the service, you can ask them there. We'll have a gift we'd love to give you for just hanging out with us today. So, got a couple of announcements for us all. Last week we didn't, so we were blessed, but we got a couple today. So, first of all, we want to bring to your attention, elder nominations are beginning. We have a couple of spots in the elder team to fill. If you didn't see on Facebook this past week, Pastor Dennis did put a video up there to kind of explain the whole process and what that looks like. So if you haven't jumped on that, you can go see that. It'll give you all the details about what that process looks like. You can send elder nominations to the email address up there, or you may have seen on the way in on the offering box. Back by the sanctuary doors or back by the main door, there's some written ballots. You can fill in some names and pop them in the offering box there. So those will be ongoing for the next week. A couple weeks, yes. So you can pop those in and send those by email. Next, Pop Theology is coming up a week from this Tuesday on May 7th at 6:30. We'll be joining or hanging out at White Flame once again. Kind of felt that's a good spot for us. It's a little quieter in there and just really a nice location for us. So guys, if you have not come to that before, shoot Noah an email up there. He'll get you on the list and he'll get reminders about that. Just a great time for us guys to unplug for the rest of life and just sit down with other guys and talk about some theological things, sometimes not theological things, and have a drink while we're doing it. So join us for Pub Theology. And lastly, don't decide this, but I want to bring to your attention to give you some lead time on this. Families with seniors. Senior Celebration Sunday will be on June 2nd. So right after school gets out, we'll be having a celebration that Sunday morning. So parents, if you have some information about your senior, we'd love to get that. We'll be sending out some more information soon about what that looks like and what information we'll be needing from you. But watch your email boxes for that. That's coming. That's all the announcements for me. We will be having a greeting time in just a minute and releasing the kiddos. But before we do that, we also just want to let you know that we have a time every week, every Sunday morning for giving. We have those boxes in the back and also a couple ways to give online. It just helps us to keep doing ministry here at Sunrise and building to our youth and our kiddos and also being part of this community here at Sunrise. Of Genesis. So why don't you take a couple minutes? We had a 3-minute countdown pop up on the screen. Kiddos, you can head out to your special time with Mrs. Julie, and we can hang out and talk. Let's start.
All right. So this morning, we are going to continue on in our series called Finding Faith. And today we're going to talk about this idea of disorientation, finding faith, disorientation. And we're going to be looking at a few verses within this larger section of Scripture. But we're going to be looking inside of Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through the end of chapter 9. And we're going to be honing in and we're going to focusing on this idea that sometimes on our journey of faith, not only are doubts necessary, not only is disillusionment a part of it, not only are those things a natural product of God growing us in our faith, but this idea of disorientation, of things not being exactly the way that we thought that they were, well, that's part of what it means to grow in relationship with Jesus. This week, if you were to ask me what is the word that sort of describes everything that's going on inside of the Crawford family, the Amy's family of origin, her dad and the extended family, disorientation would be the word. Some of you may remember that back in February, Amy's grandmother turned 100. Grandmother Crawford is one of the sweetest people that I have ever met. She weighs about, I don't know, 30 pounds or something like that. She's really tiny. And she is as good-natured as she can be. She shuffles along. She laughs. She loves everybody. But the reality is, over the last couple of years, she has continued to decline to the place to where disorientation is the word that I would use to describe how Grandmother Crawford interacts with the world. And a couple of weeks ago, she fell and she fractured her back, and she's been in the hospital, and she's been now moved to an assisted living or a rehab facility. And the reality is that she doesn't know where she is. But even more troubling than that is she doesn't know when she is. And more troubling for those of us that love her and those that she loves, she doesn't know who we are. And she knows just enough to know that she isn't where she is supposed to be, and she isn't with who she wants to be with. Any of you that have had to walk this path with aging parents, you know how this goes, don't you? How heartbreaking it is to wait for the nurses to come in to give medicine or to take a temperature or to take someone to the restroom so that you can slip out. You know how difficult and how heartbreaking it is for the person that you love and that has taken care of you for all of your life to ask you to lock the door to her room because she thinks that this is her house, that she is disoriented to the place to where she doesn't know where she is or when she is or who others are, and she knows enough to know that she's confused. When we are physically disoriented, friends, it communicates something very clearly to us. It communicates that there's something wrong, right? When we're disoriented, it lets us know that there is something that's not quite right, that how we are interacting with the world doesn't line up with the reality of the world around us. But here's the thing that I want us to think about and to focus on this morning is that we don't just have physical or mental disorientation in this life. If you're anything like me, there have been moments and there have been times where you have experienced spiritual disorientation, where things have changed, and the place that once felt like home no longer feels like home. You see, it's one thing to wake up in the middle of the night and to be disoriented because you're in a hotel room and you think you're in your bedroom and you run into a wall on the way to the bathroom. It's one thing to be knocked over by a wave in the Pacific Ocean and the churn to turn you upside down and for that brief moment not knowing which direction is up and which is down. It's one thing to have someone who loves you and who you love rearrange the furniture and you stub your toe on the edge of the couch. It's one thing to be disoriented in that kind of way, but it's another thing when your spiritual life seems to have turned upside down and you don't seem to recognize the people that you once called loved ones, and the world seems to be a strange and foreign place, and you're not even sure in these moments of spiritual disorientation what you believe or what you don't believe. You're not even sure if you feel, if the place that felt like home once upon a time is even a place that you're welcome to come to for a visit. Sometimes this is attached to life circumstances. Sometimes this is attached to decisions that we make personally or decisions that are made for us or about us. Sometimes we succumb to sin and we experience not grace and mercy and forgiveness, but we experience judgment and condemnation. Sometimes the sin that is visited against us that isn't even our own fault or something that we have partnered with willingly, we carry such guilt and shame. Because of that, we become disoriented. And I wonder as we read through Matthew's gospel account, I wonder if our old friends, Simon and Thomas, these disciples, the deconstructor and the doubter, I wonder if they had a growing sense of disorientation as they continued to see and experience who Jesus really was as he ministered to the people all around him. In Matthew's account, we ended off, or we looked a couple of weeks ago at Simon's calling at the end of Matthew chapter 4. We see as we progress through this gospel account that Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he says things that get people sort of off kilter. And it says, even at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed. And why were they amazed? They were amazed because Jesus taught as someone who had real authority. He wasn't just regurgitating all the things that they had heard before, but he was teaching in a way that got them off balance. He was teaching in a way, and he was presenting truth that was filled with hope and grace and love and justice. And he was calling them past or beyond even the repentance that John was calling them to. He was calling them to a greater kingdom reality than they had ever experienced before. But there were some problems. Well, there were some problems, and no doubt these were things that weren't lost on the disciples because they're not lost on us. And the problems were not insurmountable, but they were still there. The fact that Jesus wasn't from, well, they wasn't from where he thought he would be from. He was from that little backward podunk town of Nazareth. And right, there's even a place in the scriptures where the question is asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And if you're from a place where people say those kinds of things about you, you kind of know what this feels like. You see, another problem that had to get the disciples sort of off kilter and create a bit of disorientation was the fact that Jesus didn't associate with the people that they thought he would be associating with. Jesus wasn't hanging out with the people that they thought that he should be hanging out with or that they expected him to be hanging out with. Jesus went to places that rabbis didn't normally go. One of the things I love about Jesus is you constantly see Jesus walking through the places that good and decent people would walk around. And he walks through these places and he meets people that good and decent people don't normally hang out with. He ate with sinners. He interacted with those who were outside of societal norms. He said things that rankled the powerful and the elite. You see, Jesus was the Messiah that they were expecting, but he didn't quite line up with the projection of the Messiah that they had in their mind. Jesus did things that he shouldn't have done, at least according to the rules and the regulations of the days. Jesus, bless him, he kept touching lepers. Who wants to touch or be touched by lepers? But that's what Jesus did. Jesus talked and he welcomed Roman centurions. He laid hands on the infirmed and the diseased. He rescued the fearful. Even though they had lost faith and began to sink, he still reached out. Jesus saw worth and humanity in the demon-possessed. He associated with Gentiles. He went to where the Samaritans were. He forgave sins when he had no business doing such a thing, according to the religious elites of the day. He called a tax collector to be his disciple. He was accused of eating too much and drinking too much. My man. Jesus drew near to the dead and the unclean, or more so than that, he allowed them to draw near to him. He had mercy on the blind and the mute, and had compassion on the harassed and the helpless. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." These last three verses here of Matthew chapter 9, they sort of summarize everything that we see going on in Jesus' life up to this point. All of those things that we outlined were what we see Jesus doing, the people we see Jesus touching, the engagement that we see Jesus having in the two chapters, right? So he's called his disciples, he's delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and now he does all of these things that have to be so disorienting to those who had conceived in their mind that Messiah would be from a certain place, do certain things, come to deliver them in a certain way. And now Jesus is acting in a way that is just a little bit unsettling and is a little bit off kilter. And I wonder if they were asking themselves these questions. Is that, who is this? Where are we? Is this the right time? Even John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we find or look for another?" Disorientation. But the interesting thing that we see here at the end of this chapter is that Matthew begins to outline for us and begins to tell us what exactly Jesus was doing, because the reality is that Jesus was doing what he had come to do. And while it was disorienting, no doubt, for his disciples, right, our buddy Simon, the deconstructor, and Thomas, the doubter, he was coming to those who were in great need, who had been disoriented themselves, those who were on the outside of the believing community, those who were too sick, or those who were too unclean, or those who were born in the wrong place or believed the wrong things, those who were considered outside and kept apart, those were the harassed and the helpless that Jesus continued to go to and to touch and to love and to heal and to beckon into his orbit. It's interesting, these two phrases, right? The harassed and the helpless. The harassed simply means, if again, this word doesn't appear too many times in the New Testament, about half a dozen times, and if you look it up more often than not, this is the only time it's translated as harassed, but it often means, or most often means, is that these people were, well, they were unsettled or they were troubled. The people that were, they had trouble right there in River City, right? These were the people that they weren't quite where they wanted to be, that they were experiencing the disconnect of society. They were the ones that were on the outside. They were the ones that were troubled. They were the ones that were unsettled. They were the ones that were wondering where the next meal was going to come from, or how they were going to provide for their family, or how they were going to survive the next day. They were harassed, but they were also helpless. And again, this Greek word doesn't appear too many times in the New Testament either, and it essentially means this. It means they had been thrown away or cast aside. Almost always when it's translated, again, about half a dozen times it appears, and what it means is that these were the people that had been thrown away. Have you ever felt like a throwaway person in your life? Have you ever been in a situation or a circumstance where you felt like, you know what, you were pushed to the side, or that you were marginalized, or you were, right? as an odd person myself, I have sort of grown into my oddness and sort of at times wear that as a badge of honor. But when you are less confident in who you are, who God has made you to be, right? This idea of being cast or thrown aside. And maybe some of you are sitting there and you're like, Dennis, I know exactly what this feels like to be cast or to be thrown aside. Maybe it was because of situations and circumstances that faced you when you were young. Maybe it's because of the sin that has touched you along your life. Maybe it's because of decisions even that you have made. And you know what it's like to wear the scarlet letter where the church says, I don't know whether you are welcome here or not. These were the people that Jesus continues to go to. And the question that I have this morning, that I've had all week, is, God, who are those people in my life? Who are the harassed and the helpless? Who are the lepers? And who is the Roman centurion? And who is the person who loses faith and experiences shame? Who is the infirmed and the diseased? Who are those that are troubled in their heart and their spirit and their mind? Who are those people that have been thrown aside and cast off, maybe not even by society, but by the church? Who are those people that are troubled and unsettled? Who are those folks that need more than anything else the love and the presence of Jesus in their lives? Who are those people for me? And I wonder if in this moment the Holy Spirit is asking you a similar question. Who are those people? Are they your neighbor? Are they the person that sits in the cube next to you at work? Are they the person that sits by themselves in the cafeteria at school? Are they the person that gets on your last nerve? Here's kind of what I came down to, folks, is that really when it comes down to this, the people that I struggle to love the most are the people that just kind of bug me. Is the people that provoke me. The people that make decisions that I wouldn't make, the people that do things that I don't really approve of, the things the people that actually confuse me and confound me, those are the people that I have the hardest time loving. And a lot of times, do you know who those people are? They're the people that look like I did 25 years ago. They're the people that struggle to see the world as big and complex and multifaceted. Right? But God has placed these people in our lives. And here's the really interesting thing, is that the only way that Jesus is going to be able to get his disciples ready, and our buddy Simon and Thomas, the only way that the deconstructor and the doubter are going to be ready to do what Jesus is calling them to do, is that he has to expose them to the disoriented around them so that they can experience disorientation themselves, so that they can know who he really is and what he has really come to do. Because here's the thing, folks, is that the same thing that those people need to hear is the same thing that I need to hear. I need to hear Jesus say the same things to me that those who provoke me need to hear him say to them. I still need, again, if we go back through chapters 8 and chapters 9, I need the risen Christ to look at me and say, be clean, just as much as the leper does. I need Jesus to say, I see your faith in the midst of your failings. I need Jesus to look at me and say, there's room enough for you around the table. And my friends, if there's room enough for me around the table, there's most certainly room enough for you. I need to hear Jesus say, follow me and let the cares of the world take care of themselves. Let the dead bury their own dead. Your sole purpose and focus is to follow me. I need Jesus to speak to me in my fear and my disappointment and my struggle and my grief, and I need him to say, just like he said to Simon Peter when he was out of the boat and began to sink, do not be afraid, have faith, I've got this. And he doesn't just say it to Peter in this passage, he says it to all of his disciples. This just isn't for Simon, it's for everybody. I need Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. My friends, can I tell you the truth? We can trust Jesus with our sins and our failures. He can be trusted with those things. And when we come to him and we lay those down before him, it's not that we experience pride or arrogance in our sin, but it's that we lay them down before him in repentance and we seek to walk with him in a new and redemptive direction. I need Jesus to remind me every day through the power of the Holy Spirit that what he desires is mercy, not religious adherence. That mercy and that grace and that love, not my religious sacrifices, are the marker of faithfulness. I need Jesus to remind me, and many of you do too, that death is not the end. It may be the final enemy, but it does not win. I need Jesus to remind me that we need new wineskins for the new wine. I need Jesus to come to me and to encourage me with the fact that he is able to do this. Do I believe him? I need Jesus to remind me almost on a daily basis, I got this. Now, son, do you trust me? Because the reality is this, my friends, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Oftentimes, I find the things that I find disorienting are the very things that God is using to call me closer to himself. And that it's in my disorientation that I realize that, well, I'm just as harassed and helpless as anybody else in this world. It's in that disorientation that I realize that he is both bigger and better than I thought he was. I remember many, many years ago, golly, close to 30 now. When I tell you that 20-year-old Dennis, were he to meet 51-year-old Dennis, would try to lead me to the Lord. That's not an exaggeration. Oh, folks, I had it all figured out. And it was all about keeping the rules, and it was all about keeping myself away from this person or that person. And again, I think that, right? You don't send your 13-year-old, right, into the bars and the clubs to minister to the 50-year-olds, right? That's not something that you do, right? We protect our children, but I remember probably close to 30 years ago, there was a situation in our family, and there was quite a bit of pride and arrogance in our family because we were different than the people that were out there. Right, we didn't act like those people, and we didn't do those things, and we were bright and above average, at least in our own minds. And when sin and struggle and disappointment came home in a very, very profound way, I remember feeling the sense of smug superiority and judgment, because I couldn't believe that a church that I had grown up in was going to have a baby shower for my cousin who had gotten pregnant before she was married. And I was indignant in my own self-righteousness. That was close to 30 years ago, probably close to 20 years ago. I was able to stand with my cousin and her husband, and I was able to tell them that story and to ask for their forgiveness and to repent. You see, friends, the thing was that in that moment, I didn't know how harassed and how helpless I really was. The God that I was serving was the God that is, that was, and that will be, right? It was Jesus. I was his. I knew him. But the reality is that I thought he was much smaller and much less gracious than he really was. You see, I didn't realize that, you see, maybe I hadn't done everything that other people had done, but I was just as guilty as everybody else in this world, that my sin was just as heinous. It was just as reprehensible to God as anyone else's sin. I didn't realize that what was true for every other human being had to be true for me as well, is that I needed to come to God and have him take away what I couldn't deal with for myself. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7b says this, right? Isaiah has seen this vision. He's seen the Lord high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple, right? There's smoke, there's voices, there's angelic beings, there's cracks in the doorposts and the threshold, right? There's all of these things that are going on. And what happens when Isaiah comes and he sees who God truly is? When he sees who God truly is, it disorients himself, but it also reorients him to allow him to see who he really is. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He realizes that his sin problem has to be dealt with just as much as anybody else's sin problem has to be dealt with. He realizes that he is, in fact, the harassed and the helpless. And one of the angels flies down and he takes a live coal from the altar in this passage, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And then God declares these words, "Your guilt has been taken away." I wonder if Simon and Thomas and the rest of the disciples, I wonder if they understood in this moment, and they probably didn't, what Jesus was doing, not just for those who they thought were the harassed and the helpless, but what he was doing for them. I wonder if they realized that this was sort of a necessary part of the journey, is that they had to see Jesus functioning in this way in order to understand their great need for him. We go back to Isaiah, and it's after this experience where he sees God, he sees himself, this act of acknowledging who he is before God, the guilt being taken away by the touching of his lips by the coal, and then we hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" It's only after this encounter that he is able to say, "Here am I, send me." And I wonder, friends, if that's the same way for us. Sometimes maybe the very things that we are ashamed of, that we don't appreciate, that we wish never would have happened to us, maybe those are the very things that God is using or will use in the lives of others. Maybe our past sins Maybe the experiencing of the forgiveness that God has given us. Maybe that the rough parts in life that we would just as soon not have gone through, maybe those are the very things that God is saying, that is what makes you able to say, I'm here, send me. Maybe that is the reason that God allows things to come into our lives. Not because he's punishing us, but because he knows that sometimes the ability to come and to empathize with someone, to walk into a space of loss and loneliness, right? Sometimes, as human beings, you're not in until you're in. And so often, some of those spaces where we realize that we are actually the harassed and the helpless, those are opportunities for us to step in with other people who are in those similar spaces. And it's the ability to come and to say, I have been there, and now I'm here, and God is sending me into this space. Why? So that I can help reorient from the disorientation, because Jesus is not just bigger, he's better than either of us thought he was. As the worship team comes to get our final song, maybe that's the challenge for today as we go from this place, is for us to recognize several things in our lives that even when we feel like the world is shifting and changing around us, that there is a time and a space, that the fields are still white unto harvest. What was true for Isaiah and what was true for Simon and Thomas and the rest of the disciples is still true for us. There are people out in this world that need God's love, that need God's grace, that need God's justice, that need God's mercy, and he has placed us in their lives for a specific purpose. And sometimes even those parts of our life that we wished we didn't have to experience are ways and mechanisms through which God will meet people. You see, folks, here's one of the greatest gifts I feel like that I can be to people. Is that if I can communicate to folks, right, and right, here's the thing, I know I'm a lot. I know I'm silly, and I know I'm loud, and I know, Amy, I know I love to be the center of attention. I know it. I know I get excited, and I know I get emotional, and I know, you guys, I know I'm embarrassing. I know. Daniel, I know I'm embarrassing when I showed up to your sporting events. I know that. Look at him. He's shaking his head, but oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They're like, who is that chubby man cheering for that exceptionally good-looking kid? Right, but here's the thing, is that here's something else that I know, is that I know that I'm just as harassed and as helpless as anybody else, friends. And that what has made all the difference in my life is that Jesus has come and he's met me in those moments of being harassed and helpless. And that it's simply through laying down of everything that I have that I can truly find life in him. So if you this morning are in a place of disorientation, I want to let you know this. Sometimes a disoriented faith is just enough. Sometimes God takes us through those spaces because he has to take us through those spaces so that he can teach us things that we wouldn't otherwise be able to learn, but that he is always with us. So don't stop. Keep following. Because in the disorientation, those are the spaces where he is actually reorienting us to who he is and who we are. So Father, we pray this morning, and we would ask now that you would just continue to work in our hearts and our minds. Father, that you would move us, and that you would just remind us of how much you love us and how much you care for us. Lord, that we are cared for, that the fields are white unto harvest, and that you would give us the strength and the courage to allow you to use all of those times where we have felt harassed and helpless for the sake of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving ceases. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ. Let's stand together. Forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with a precious blood of Christ. Oh, or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Here in the power of Christ we stand.
So as you go from this place today, be reminded. Be reminded of the words of Isaiah and of Matthew. Right? That your guilt has been taken away because of who Jesus is, what he's done, that the fields are white unto harvest, but also over the words of James as he writes to the churches, where he says that if you bring one back to the truth. Friends, there are so many people out in this world that have experienced disorientation because, well, not so much because of who Jesus is and what he's done, but because, well, we as the church haven't represented him very well. What an opportunity that we have to press into the lives of those people and to authentically love them well in the name of Jesus. So as we go from this place, do that. Do that. And let them know. Let them know that you too know what it's like to be harassed and helpless, but that Jesus is bigger and he's better than any of us have been led to believe that he is. Amen. Go in his peace.